Good morning, everybody. We're back in the book of Mark. We're at the end of chapter 15. We'll be reading in starting in verse 40 and then into chapter 16. And we're at the end. We're at the end of Mark. So it's kind of exciting to have a book finished here. I know now what Jeff feels like when he finishes a series in the pulpit, how exciting that is to complete something. Okay, so Mark 15:40 says this: "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they may go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So I've titled this this morning's study, "A New Hope." And Mr. Miller's here. So it's been the two Nathans and me doing the Mark story, and I asked them over the weekend if they had a favorite story from Mark. So I don't know. Do you have a story that's a favorite of yours, Nathan?
So chapter 4 with the parables, I think, was my favorite.
Okay. Any others? Do anyone else have a poignant story from Mark that really hit them in the numbers?
I love the Syrophoenician woman's that little account in chapter 7. Just her seeing herself, in humility, needing anything that Jesus, even crumbs from the master's table.
Yeah,
that's such a powerful.
I love her moxie in that, right? Her. How about you, Joel?
I can't make up my mind.
Okay.
I'm going to go with the cleansing of the temple.
Okay.
Because it's just his heart that people from anywhere, right, that it would be a house of prayer for all nations is just on display there.
Anyone else have a favorite they want to share?
I think it's chapter 2 with the friends lowering the cripple through the roof.
That's on my list.
Like, to have such like desire for healing, and like he is our the only thing we think that can help us rip open our like to take a moment and see like the desperation there, and then at the end, like Jesus being able to read the minds of the people. Like, they're like, who is this guy? They all think, and he answers them. That's a pretty amazing story.
I feel like it's the first big exchange in his ministry when sort of puts the Pharisees on notice, knowing that. And, of course, the beautiful picture. I loved teaching that. So I've got a top five, and I have a reason for sharing these. But lame guy, Matt, I call him because he was on a mat. Drop through the ceiling in Mark 2. That's on my list. Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark 4. You know, doing research on the storm and the power of the storm. That was something that really hit me with the power that Jesus wielded, and yet so humbly, so low. Through this theme of Mark running through of the mystery of belief and unbelief. We've seen this time after time woven in every story about people who are desperate for Jesus, get Jesus. The feeding stories in Mark 6 and 8, I think I did one of them. That was incredible, doing the background work on that. And the one... I'm such a sap. So the one that makes me cry every time, it's a short little story with blind Bart, right? Bartimaeus on the side of the road when he says, "Have mercy on me." Just every time really, really hits me. And the reason I mention that is we never see Jesus reject a call for mercy. When people call out to him for mercy, he's there. He never turns them down throughout the whole book. And then in this death, burial, and resurrection text, we see mercy, power, and grace. None of those are on more display than in this death, burial, and resurrection text. You know, this is the definition of the power of his mercy and his grace. So my theme this morning is in the resurrection story, Jesus demonstrates once and for all that he is the gospel story. And Mark does this throughout the entire book, that he tells stories that illustrate opposites, and so we'll see a story that shows one side of the coin, somebody who doesn't get it, who is proud and rejects Jesus, and then the next story will be somebody who is desperate for Jesus and they get Jesus, and throughout this back and forth of opposites throughout the whole book. We see what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus and what it looks like to not be a follower of Jesus, right? So in our previous text, really the last two surrounding his crucifixion, we see that Jesus was mocked. He was abandoned by his friends and he was tortured recklessly. Right, his the descriptions that the last two Nathans gave of the torture that they put him through before he was hung on a cross, he probably had very little body mass left to him. I'm sure he was malnutritioned. He didn't have enough strength to carry the one beam that he was required to carry, right? So, if he was 170 pounds by by the time he climbed that hill, he was probably 130 pounds. He just would have been just a brutal, weekend for him, brutal couple of days. And we can't even imagine the torture. So we can think about that. We've seen plenty of guy movies to get a sense of what torture looks like. But being one who knew no sin and then taking the weight of that responsibility of carrying all sin on that frame. So this week we see him cared for by his friends. So verse 39 tells us that he breathed his last. And then we see three women named here as witnesses. So we've got Mary of Magdala, whom Jesus delivered from demonic possession. That accounts in Luke 8. She had seven demons that Jesus exercised there. And we've got another Mary who had two sons named James and Joses. And we have Salome, who is only mentioned by name in this text. Salome was perhaps the mother of disciples James and John, and maybe the sister of Jesus' mother. And we can find that in Matthew's text in 27:56. But their presence establishes eyewitnesses to Christ's death. We saw that in 15, verse 39. And his burial, and that's in verse 47. And further, they were true disciples who had followed him since Galilee and now minister to him in verse 41. So they, along with other women, were faithful to the end. So we see another contrast here of the, the remaining 11 who were handpicked by Jesus, who were poured into hours and hours. Certainly, they were treated to much more teaching and closeness to Jesus than the women, who were, and many times at a distance, like, you know, hearing him preach, but they weren't on the inside to get all that inside teaching that we've read so much about. And those guys, the guys who should be carrying, you know, banners for Jesus, are nowhere to be found. So we have a stark contrast in this text. So the women watch these shameful events from a distance, but unlike their male counterparts, did not go absent, did not go running off into the woods, if you will. So their love and devotion, certainly for these three women, will be rewarded in chapter 6. So in verses 42 through 47, we see that Jesus is dead. John 19 tells us that a soldier pierced his side to make sure, right? So he had the medical experience of seeing blood separate into two fluids. The fluids have been emptied by piercing his side, and then. The matter of him still on the cross, typically crucified criminals would not get treated very well. They might be left up there for a little while to feed the birds, get good and ripe, and send a message to any other would-be criminals. I think Nathan Miller pointed that out astutely. Taken down, often they would be tossed in a mass grave very close by. But Jewish law demanded that executed criminals receive a proper burial before sunset. And so at least here we see just a shred of dignity for the Savior, and dignity that he did not receive last week. So after all the beatings and mocking and scoffing in our previous readings, we've got Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He's a respected member of the council. He would have been a Pharisee and a secret follower of Jesus. But see the love and care that he shows for the Savior's body. He buys fine linen. That's an expense. That's a rich man's cloth here. And he took his body off the cross and laid it in a rich man's tomb, a tomb that had no other corpses in it as well. So Jesus is put in a pristine, proper burial here in the tomb. But we miss this in the English, but in the Greek, Mark makes very tight connections for the witnesses. So in verse 40, the women watch him die. In 47, the Marys see where he's laid. And they saw him buried. And in chapter 16, verse 1, they were the first ones to the tomb the morning after the Sabbath. So in the Greek, it's very tight. And to establish the truth of the matter, that they saw him die. They saw his side pierced. They know he was dead. They saw him buried and put away in the tomb. And they were the first ones there the morning after the Sabbath. So we have really tight account of what happened. So there are lots of poor speculations out there. I read even that someone suggested he had a twin brother who pulled off a hoax, a switcheroo, if you will, to make it appear as if Jesus had risen from the dead. So there are so many speculations that simply don't hold up because of the witness and a couple of other things. But what's really great about Mark, who isn't overly generous with details, he mentions how the women are anxious in verse 3, right? Who's going to roll away the stone, right? These are real, authenticating feelings for the witnesses who would be coming up, right? That's legit. If it were a hoax, that wouldn't be part of their thought and part of the narrative. Matthew and Mark mention only one angel because the angel who does the talking, but John and Luke point out that there were two, and again, two in Jewish society would be required to establish a valid witness. So we've got these little details here that are confirming of the truth that we know, that in verse 6, the tomb is empty. So there are something like 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, so old manuscripts, which makes this text very, very reliable. There are, if you take out the United Arab Emirates, there's something like 4,000 mosques, 4,000 churches in the Middle East there for the Muslims, right? So this is a 5,600 manuscripts. Think of, this little church startup needs a New Testament manuscript, and this church, as they're popping up around developed world at the time, 5,600 is a lot. there are a lot of accounts to be evaluated and tested against, and so we have overwhelmingly objective, verifiable evidence of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He was physically raised from the dead by the hand of God himself. And the resurrection verifies the truthfulness and the deity of Jesus Christ and provides hope for believers in resurrection. I'm going to talk about Paul a couple of times, but Paul was convinced, right, when he first met Jesus. But in Philippians 3, 20, Paul wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So the resurrection power that he has, that he wields, right? He will use that to resurrect us and transform our bodies to be glorious like his in the same transaction. And the resurrection, of course, is the kingpin to Christianity. If it's true, then we have to consider a couple of things. If this account has truth to it, then there is a God. Jesus is that God. The Bible is true. Heaven and hell are real. They're real places. And Jesus is the key, whether or not you go to one or the other. He's the key to that. And so we have to understand, we have to know what the resurrection means. Further, the resurrection is evidence of the Father's approval of Jesus, but not like the, hey, gold star for Jesus. It's the work is complete. It's finished. The plan is executed. It is done. So the resurrection shows us that the God who raised Jesus from the dead exists. It shows us that Jesus is Lord, and it promises victory over death, according to John 14. Jesus said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again." So, this is just, so much could be said. There's a couple things I want to continue with here, a couple lines of thought. Christ has been raised for our justification. He was the penal substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, and his resurrection are both essential for the miracle of salvation. So that he died on the cross as a payment for our sin, and that he rose again is absolutely crucial for the miracle of salvation, which we've seen all through Mark. Just a couple more things on this. One is 1 Corinthians 15. That's probably the best place to go to learn about the resurrection. Paul does a full explanation of that in chapter 15. It's where I want to go, it's where I go when I'm trying to clarify doctrine on this area. So he says, "The death of Christ and his resurrection are part of the definition of the gospel. The good news is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again according to the scriptures." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "The resurrection is the crowning achievement in the work of atonement or payment for our sin." And then I think Romans gives us a little, like another facet of this, and that is that this death, burial, and resurrection is an accomplishment of the Trinity. All three are involved. Paul, in his introduction to the Romans, he calls himself a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Paul's saying is Yahweh, God the Father, authored the plan. Jesus came through David's line, and Jesus followed. If you recall from the beginning of Mark, Jesus followed the leading of the Holy Spirit in this whole action, right? So Paul says, the Father authored the plan. Jesus came through the line of David and followed the Holy Spirit throughout his entire ministry. We saw that in Mark chapter 1, verse 10. He was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And Paul finishes by saying, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So Paul, I think, you know, does a great job. I don't even know if I'm doing a great job of pulling that together and showing us the significance of this resurrection that is so well documented by these witnesses. So if we look in back in chapter 16, the women come and they're alarmed in verse 6. So the angel in verse 7 comforts them that all has gone to plan. It says, just as he told you. In verse 8, they're astonished, they're trembling, they're afraid, right? So again, these are authenticating feelings that this is a real transaction. And when they're interacting with, a heavenly being, most people are astonished, afraid, and alarmed, if you will. So there's a throwback in this to the sort of failure of the disciples. That I'll get to that in a second. What happens here is in 7, he says he's gone to Galilee and he's waiting for you, right? So you get this. We sort of end this with tension that Mark has kept through all of the book. So the rest of the book, if you have your version of it, do you guys have verses 9 through 20 in chapter 16? Do you have that? So mine does, and I've got a little note that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. And so scribes at some point used other text to kind of sew it up, to wrap it up. And there's debate on both sides that, probably what happened was Mark's signature page, his last page, was lost in the text. That's absolutely a possibility, right? But the other possibility is that Mark left that tension in the text and didn't resolve it, didn't wrap it up. And I kind of lean there after, you know, studying his writing for the last year. So 9 through 20 isn't written like Mark. It is sort of like a finishing work to wrap it up and make it look like all of the, you know, the other gospels. So I think that's kind of interesting. So if that's not, if there's no lost signature page, and this is just how Mark ended it, the gospel comes to an abrupt end. Verses 9 through 20 aren't here. They're not in the most reliable manuscripts. And Mark's sudden ending was probably intended. It seems clear from this text that that the disciples, the women here, were all stunned by the resurrection. Although he told them about it, so many times, right? No one expected it, and no one knew how to respond. So there's some options, right? I hinted at them, like, was it a hoax? Was it a mythological type of deal where, it's just a legend or something like that? Or is it truth? And the evidence overwhelmingly suggests that this was a supernatural resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. His resurrection was physical and permanent, and all the other theories fail. They can't be tested. And so if that's the case, if it just ends there after chapter 8, then Mark continues for the reader the mystery of belief over unbelief and the tension of what it means to be a follower of his. And there's some beauty in that, if that's the case, because it ends essentially saying that he's in Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He's waiting. He's gone on ahead. He's waiting for them, for his disciples in Galilee. Will they go? Will they seek him? Will they run after him? Right? But the resolution isn't in Mark's text. So they run. They fled, and they were seized by astonishment, and initially, at least, said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so Mark continues that, and that tension, I hope is in your heart as well as you're testing yourself and what you believe. So I've sort of assembled nine kind of facts from all eight of them from this text, and they look like this. So Jesus died on a Roman cross by crucifixion. We have that record. Jesus was buried in a nearby tomb. The disciples were despondent at his death. The tomb was discovered empty shortly after his burial. The experiences that the disciples had with him after his resurrection convinced them that he rose from the dead and was alive. They became bold witnesses for him, and most of them died for him, the apostles. So Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was the gospel plan from the beginning. There were many conversions after the disciples reunited with Jesus after his resurrection. And sometime around 30 AD in history, a large group of Jews in Jerusalem changed their day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday. It's where the church began. And after centuries of Sabbath worship, following the bodily resurrection of the Christ, the church began worshiping on Sunday. So what? So there's that piece alone shows you the veracity or the strength of the resurrection narrative. So so that's all I have. Do you want to finish up with something?
Been a long time coming, wrapping this
right? Yeah.
Up. I'm grateful for Bill and Nathan Gearhart, Nathan Miller, devoting so much time to the study of this book. I love when we finish a book because I feel like God's kind of given us a book, you know, where we can know the flow of it and the message of the book. And do you remember at the beginning, now I don't even remember what month last year we started this, but do you remember the three questions that we were asking when we were studying Mark from the beginning? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does he require of his disciples? That's stolen from Rico Tice's book, which is Christianity Explored.
Yeah,
yeah, right. And so I was asking myself that question, or those questions, as Bill was teaching, just to be like, hey, you know, these questions are still relevant. And you know, I think all three, this text, what I want to say is every text in Mark doesn't answer all three of those questions, right? Some texts emphasize one over the other, or perhaps two over the remaining one, or something like that. Certainly, Jesus' death and resurrection speaks to who he is, right? The Son of God come, and why he came. He came to die in the place of sinners and rise again so that they might be forgiven and experience eternal life. But there is a pretty heavy emphasis on what does he require of his disciples in this text also. And it reminded me of Colossians 1, which is initially a really troubling verse, Colossians 1:24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now you read that initially and you're like, wait a minute, something's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, Paul, of course, is speaking about the mission of the church. Like, spreading the good news of what Jesus has done was left undone when Jesus returned to heaven in his ascension. Right, so he left that work to his people, okay? Well, you see this hinted at in our text, especially because of the abrupt ending. I'm convinced the short ending in verse 8 is the original manuscript. It is jarring to end that way with the women, and I'm not trying to denigrate these women, but they are, the last verse of the text, they are disobedient. I mean, they were told to go tell, verse 7. And 8 says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so you've got these two, the women as a group, and you've got Joseph of Arimathea, right? So you've got the women who have long followed Jesus, but Mark describes them as terrified, as frightened witnesses. Now, they won't end that way. I mean, we can read the Gospels together, and they find courage. Joseph, who's late to the table, finds courage at his death, right? So you've kind of got both extremes of witnesses, you know, long devoted followers who initially stumble, and a man who's kept his faith, you know, on the down low, probably to avoid persecution or loss of his high stature in Joseph, but he does come and outs himself at Jesus' death. It's interesting, and as I was thinking about this, there's a little clue, I think, that Mark gives us to think about this idea of like this tension between being afraid and withering in your mission or standing there courageously. And on verse 5 of 16, it says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." This is an angel, though Mark doesn't identify him as an angel, right? He describes him as a young man. The last time we read that phrase was back in chapter 14 and 51, where it says, "A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." This is a guy that abandoned Jesus, and it's likely Mark. So back in 1451, you've got somebody that was supposed to be a witness that took off when Jesus needed him the most. And here in our text, you've got an angel described as a young man who's standing there proclaiming the gospel. You see what I'm trying to say? So I think this text, and Bill has done a fine job of tying this together and wrapping up Mark, but I mean, just feel the tension of, hey, we're supposed to be witnesses of Christ, and we're always kind of wrestling between those two ends of being really ashamed of the gospel and not doing what we're supposed to do, and proudly standing, you know, finding courage like Joseph or even the angel who's proclaiming the gospel. So I hope it's been a blessing to you walking through this gospel. One last thing. Do I have a minute? Yeah. You mentioned about the manuscripts. I don't know if you remember. This is years ago, 5 or 6 years ago maybe. I did a brief Sunday school series on the reliability of the Bible. And in my, I was just, you know, when you do those kinds of teachings, you nerd out on everything. Like you chase all these little bunnies trying to figure out how manuscripts work and all this kind of stuff. And you may remember, I can't remember the scholar who you'd know his name if I said it, but he was writing about this treasure trove of a discovery in Egypt of manuscripts. And it came like this century. They discovered it. They think it was a garbage dump. It was south of what do they call it? The Valley of the Gods, where they found all the tombs of the pharaohs, like all those archaeological digs. A little south of there, they found a garbage dump. They think because there was like all kinds of like broken and things that weren't intact, and they found hundreds of Bible manuscripts, and one of the best finds, archaeological finds, in this site was a fragment of the Gospel of Mark. It was the opening of the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark, we don't have we have a lot of manuscripts of Mark, but not a lot of old manuscripts of Mark, because most of Mark is contained in Matthew and Luke. And so if you were going to, it was very expensive to pay a scribe to write out a copy of a Bible book for you. So if you were going to pick a gospel, you'd probably pick Matthew or Luke because it was longer and it contains most of Mark instead of hiring for Mark. So they found this, so this was a real find, to find a very ancient copy of the opening of the Gospel of Mark. And do you know how much it affected how we read our Bibles? Not one whit. That old manuscript was precisely, perfectly represented the older manuscripts of Mark that we already had in our possession. Isn't that just glorious? So you talk about the reliability of the testimony. I mean, that's just remarkable. Anyway, we could talk all morning, but God bless you. Thanks for hanging in here for a year plus. And thank you, teachers, for helping us.